Open your Bibles to Psalm 65. Psalm 65. This is another one of David's Psalms, and I just love this man's heart. He was a man after God's own heart, a man that was a rugged man, a warrior, yet a shepherd and a musician. He was a man who was honest about his own personal sin struggles and his desperation for enjoyment and affections for the Lord. And Psalm 65 is no exception to that. So in your Bibles, you're looking at Psalm 65, and I'm going to read all 13 verses, so go ahead and follow along. There will be silence before you, and praise in Zion, O God, and to you the vow will be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you all men come. Iniquities prevail against me, and as for our transgressions, you forgive them. How blessed is the one whom you choose and bring near to you, to dwell in your courts. We will be satisfied with the goodness of your house, your holy temple. By awesome deeds, you answer us in righteousness, O God of our salvation. You who are the trust of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest sea, who establishes the mountains by his strength, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, and the tumult of the peoples. They who dwell on the ends of the earth stand in awe of your signs. You make the dawn and the sunset shout for joy. You visit the earth and cause it to overflow. You greatly enrich it. The streams of God are full of water. You prepare their grain, for thus you prepare the earth. You water its furrows abundantly. You settle its ridges. You soften it with showers. You bless it with growth. You have crowned the year with your bounty, and your paths drip with fatness. The pastures of the wilderness drip, and the hills gird themselves with rejoicing. The meadows are clothed with flocks, and the valleys are covered with grain, and they shout for joy. Yes, they sing. What a great psalm from King David. Would you bow with me and focus your mind on this time of praying together. Because as I pray and as you pray there in your room, you are joined by many, many, many other screens and people behind those screens who are praying with us in these moments. So let's approach our Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, your disciples once asked you how to pray. And you told them to pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And Lord, I'm captured with this instruction, especially this morning, to pray that your will be done. We read in the Gospels that we are supposed to pray in your name. We are to pray consistently with what we know to be your will. And so, Lord, to that end, we pray according to your will. We know it is your will that we behold your beauty. And we do that in this moment, Lord. We behold the beauty that you have as the Creator. And as beautiful as the creation is, it's only just the result of your fingerprints. Lord, you've established and created the cosmos, let alone the earth that we walk on this morning. Your creation cries out in praise over the fact that you not only made it, but you sustain it every moment. You are sovereign over creation. And Lord, as you interact with mankind, your image bearer, the pinnacle of the creation. Man thanks you. Those who know you thank you that you are just. that you are righteous, that you are a God of mercy, one who dispenses his abundant grace. And above all this, you are present with us. We know it's your will for us to enjoy you. We also know it's your will, Lord, for us to confess our propensities, to acknowledge our proneness to be distracted from you, be it because of other people or worries or concerns or plans. Often we can go through whole days without casting our gaze upon you, let alone our affections. It's all too easy and all too common. And then we often will indulge in pleasures that we hold more dear than you. And we become run down. And we find that our pursuits, whenever they took us in another direction away from you, always hit a dead end. And we find ourselves yet discouraged and run down. But in your grace, we find ourselves even more hungry for you again. Thank you for that, Lord. We know it's your will that we give thanks for all things at all times. We read in Ephesians and in 1 Thessalonians. And so we thank you, Lord, that with everything that we're facing this past week and this coming week, everything in relationships, in the unique struggles of this pandemic, everything, even the most unpleasant things, we don't have to coldly thank you for their presence in our lives. We thank you for what they are doing in our lives. You waste no circumstance and no crisis, but that everything is used by your good hand of providence to conform us more fully into the image of Christ. And we thank you for that. We also know, Lord, that it's your will that we pray for our leaders and for our country and for our state of Michigan. So we do pray for our country and our state by praying for the government that you've placed in power at this time. And Lord, we might not be able to be thankful for all the policies or for positions on issues such as abortion, the murder of the unborn, or the redefinition of marriage and the institute that you created. But Lord, we can thank you for even imperfect and ungodly government in this sense. You tell us to pray for them, and we do. And we pray for their souls that they would be regenerated where this is needed still. And we pray that, regenerated or unregenerated, that our leaders would act in the best interest of the citizens. I pray that they would have a real sense, even beyond what they know, to uphold justice and righteousness and integrity and honesty. We pray for our leaders in the health departments locally and nationally. We pray for the CDC. We pray for the first responders and the medical personnel and the essential employees and the food and needs chain. We thank you for them. Keep them safe. We pray for the elderly in our church. We pray for the vulnerable in our church family as well as in our community. We pray, Lord, that your hand will orchestrate an answer to the COVID pandemic in a way that even the unsaved won't be able to deny. It's in your hand, Lord, and we trust you. And of course, we pray for the gospel to continue to run and bear much fruit during this time, especially through the church family here that we call Calvary Baptist. And Lord, especially here in the church family too, we want to remember to pray in your will for Sherry Davis, who is mourning the loss of her husband earlier this morning. Give grace to her. And I pray for not only Sherry, but I pray for the family of Kate Torrance. I pray for the Cropsies and others as they mourn her temporary separation from them. Yet they also rejoice. These families rejoice in your promises in the gospel to their family members. Give these families grace today and wisdom as they need it, as they press ahead into a difficult season. Thank you again, Lord, for your presence and your promises to us. In Jesus' name, Amen. Amen. Well, I'd like to encourage you to turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. I'm very excited to return to our Luke series. I've missed it, and I resumed my study that I started 9 weeks ago for this sermon. And it was good to go back and read my study notes from my research written so long ago and to be reengaged in this process. You know, I've been trying to speak to the different challenges of the pandemic, speaking on issues of prudence and worry and preparedness. I've tried to speak on issues of mention issues of government and also talk about, well, how do we plan? How do we make plans? And I won't hesitate to return to speaking to unique pandemic challenges as we go through these weeks and perhaps months still. But for right now, I just wanted to return to our Luke study and continue to see Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, exalted in this amazing gospel. So open your Bibles, if you haven't yet, to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. And let me ask you a question as you find Luke chapter 8. Where do you go in a really bad storm? Where do you go for a really bad storm? If you were to ask me that question when I was probably around 7 or 8 years old, when I was living at Hoover and 11 Mile Road in Warren, Michigan, on Newport Street, if you were to ask me, where do you go when there's going to be a tornado? You know what my answer would have been to you? It would have been, well, you get the ladder out and you go outside and you get on top of the garage. You're like, say what? Yeah. I mean, and I would have given you that answer with all the sincerity a 7 or 8 year old could muster. Why? That's like the worst thing to do, you're thinking. Exactly. But I remember my earliest memory of tornado warnings and the sirens. Remember those? We still have them around here. And I remember the sky getting real dark and purple and the sirens going off and warnings on TV about a tornado in our area. And I was just like scared and confused and watching what was going on. And literally in our neighborhood, at least two neighbors would get ladders out, the guys in the family, and they would go up on top of the garage and look in all different directions to see. You know, I know what they were doing. They were seeing if they could actually put their eyes on a funnel cloud to know if one was coming and from what direction. But in my mind, we were getting alert for a bad storm. So you're supposed to go on top of your garage, right? Yeah, that's probably not the best idea. You're supposed to go to the safest place for a storm. What's the safest place? They tell us the safest place in a storm like a tornado is the lowest level of your structure, and an interior room, not an exterior room, and preferably one with no windows. That's the safest place to go in a storm like that. Well, I want to talk to you about storms this morning, and I'm not just talking about wet storms. I'm talking about wrecking storms, storms that wreck your life, or it feels like it. These are the kind of trials or storms, if you will, that find you gasping for air, in some cases, fearing for life, and most often bringing you to the brink of ruin. I'm talking about storms of health crisis. I'm talking about storms of significant and sudden loss. I'm talking about storms like pandemics, of course, and everything that goes with the all too familiar norm right now. I'm talking about storms of accidents. I'm talking about storms of death. I'm talking about storms that might affect finances or job. How about the storms of betrayal by people that you love? What about the storms of surprises? What about the storms of bad decisions and the wake of ruin that those bad decisions leave? Yeah, I want to talk to you about these kind of storms this morning. And my question now is, where do you go for a storm like these? And your answer is still the same. Your answer is, well, you go to the safest place. And so here's where I want to make a promise to you as we come to Luke chapter 8. the way Luke has laid out the verses we're going to look at in this chapter, he is going to identify for us the safest place for all storms in our lives. And in order to do so, he's going to get us to look at two specific storms in this chapter. You say, well, what will be the result of putting our mind down prayerfully on these two storms in Luke chapter 8? The result will be this. These two storms will grow your faith in the Lord of all storms, Jesus Christ. That's what will happen. And so let's trek out into these two storms together this morning. And I want you to note something, and this is on your note page. For the true disciple of Christ, storms have common denominators. And here's where I call your attention to the chart. You'll need it now. First of all, let's look at storm number one. Storm number one. And I want to just go outside with this storm and get right into it. And the first thing I want you to see on the left side of your chart is this. I want you to see an assumed normal. And notice I have normal in quotation marks. An assumed normal. Luke chapter 8, verse 22. Now, on one of those days, Jesus and his disciples got into a boat, and he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side of the lake." So they launched out. You say, well, that kind of seems benign, kind of seems normal. Mm-hmm, exactly. Let me get you to write a few things in that box for assumed normal for storm one. There's good conditions, right? I call these good conditions. There's no reason for caution. Mark does give us in his gospel account of this. So one more detail that's going to prove to be valuable later, and it's that this trip is starting in the evening, after a full day of teaching. So there's good conditions. A second thing to put in that box is this. There's competent skill. All the skill that will be required on a simple trip like this is present in that boat. You have 12 disciples and Jesus at the very least. And of those disciples, at least a third of them professionally had fished this lake for their entire lives. They knew fish, they knew weather, and they knew this particular lake. And all the ports along all the different villages and towns around this lake. So you have good conditions, you have competent skill, and then thirdly, you have a reasonable plan. No surprises here. Jesus says, let's go over to the other side of the lake. That's going to be anywhere between a 13 and an 8-mile trip. And let's go. That's a reasonable plan. There's no surprises, no problems. It's a route, if I can use the word route, that they had taken many times before. That's the first thing I want you to see. There's an assumed, quote unquote, normal. But the second denominator I want you to see is this. I want you to see the hopeless trouble. The hopeless trouble. Look at verse 23. But as they were sailing along, he fell asleep. And a fierce gale of wind descended on the lake, and they began to be swamped and to be in danger. What is this? Well, I'm calling it hopeless trouble. Maybe you can relate. Have you ever had one of those days where things go from breezy to berserk? Right? Can you relate? And it's not that things just get difficult. I mean, they get devastating. And fast. You see, suddenly I see several things happening in verse 23. I'm seeing the normal go to the nuclear when I see these things. You see, first of all, there were wind problems. And this was something that was a real constant threat on the Sea of Galilee. You say, why? Well, we're pretty familiar in the Great Lakes state of not only having like lakes and ponds and reservoirs all throughout both peninsulas, but around both peninsulas, it's in the name, we have the Great Lakes. And we're very familiar with the freshwater oceans we're surrounded with. But something's interesting about the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is not bigger than our Great Lakes. But the Sea of Galilee is the lowest freshwater lake on the planet. You say, well, how far below sea level is the Sea of Galilee? It's 690 feet below sea level. And you have a mountainous terrain around much of the perimeter of the Sea of Galilee. And even on the north end, you have Mount Hermon, which rises 9,200 feet, just shy of 2 miles, if you will. And what happens on the Sea of Galilee is, especially during the warmer spring and summer months, is that the warm air from the Mediterranean Sea comes over those mountains and through the gorges between the mountains, if you will, and these warm Mediterranean Sea air gales come through and pick up speed and push down through these ranges into the hot and humid air of the low Sea of Galilee. You say, what does that mean? That means that wind storms can start fast during the hot season and during the spring and summer times. Well, what does sudden and relentless wind storms do to the water in the Sea of Galilee? It immediately starts to churn it up. Very little warning, and you have significant waves and significant gales on this Sea of Galilee. It's huge. I mean, we know, again, referring to the Great Lakes, we know that it's possible in storms that the Great Lakes can see 30-foot waves. This is what sunk a huge ship in the 70s, I think, on Lake Superior, Fitzgerald. I mean, so we understand that waves even in freshwater lakes like this can get huge. So they had wind problems suddenly. They had water problems suddenly. Thirdly, they had boat problems. What do you mean by that? Well, the water that's supposed to stay out of the boat is in the boat now. And it says that they are getting swamped, it's translated in the New American Standard. And they have one more problem, too. They have help problems. You say, what do you mean? Well, it's all hands on deck. And as they count, the 12 hands, there's 24, or 12 people, there's 24 hands, right? There should be 26. Someone's missing. And it's Jesus. Where's Jesus? He's sleeping. It's evening. He's been teaching all day. And I'm telling you, these skilled fishermen are now fearing for their ruin in the context of the Sea of Galilee, a place that they had just previously owned. They fear they're going to die. This is hopeless trouble. But I want you to see, thirdly, an unfair confrontation. An unfair confrontation. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, when I read verse 24, we're going to see Jesus, the Son of Man, confront nature. And let me tell you this, it's not even a fair matchup. It's not even fair. Jesus dominates. Look at verse 24. And they came to Jesus and woke him up, saying, Master, Master, we are perishing. And he got up and he rebuked the wind and the surging waves. And they stopped, like right then. And it says, and it became calm. Or as your marginal reference states, it could be translated this way. A great calm occurred in those moments. Wow. This isn't even fair. You say, what do we write in this box of an unfair confrontation? Just four things. There was no fear. Jesus woke up. And the only thing he had to do is, you know, maybe wipe the sound sleep out of his eyes. But he didn't blink. As he confronted the storm, there was no fear on his part. Secondly, there was no hesitation. You know, I want to know, too, if the boat is going up and down and the disciples are panicking and holding on, was Jesus holding on? I don't know. My mind goes into imagination here. Is he going to hang on or did he even have to? But there's no hesitation. He looked into what would be the darkness of the night at this point without hesitation. And thirdly, there was no match. In essence, Jesus is saying with his actions, oh, I got this. And the word that's used is he rebuked. This is a fascinating Greek word. The word for honor is part of this word, epitimao. And when it says he rebuked, what it means is he censored or warned the wind and the resulting waves. And he warned them, listen, from a position of honor. Sounds like Creator. There was no fear. There was no hesitation. There was no match. And fourth, there was no process. It's not like it just started to clear up and it took 20 minutes. There was no process. It was radically calm instantly. Commentator William McDonald puts it this way. The storm went to sleep when Jesus woke up. And he's right. That's the unfair confrontation. It wasn't even close. But I want you to see, fourthly, a revealing question. A revealing question. Look at verse 25, the first part of the verse. And he said to them, his disciples, where is your faith? What a revealing question. You say, isn't he being a little hard on them? Well, he's going to be abrupt with them as he continues to mold them to be the witnesses they'll be once he's gone. So he talks real Michigander to them. Where's your faith, men? Come on, guys. Back in verse 22, he'd already promised they were going to go to the other side. Where's their faith in him? That's a very revealing question I want you to hold on to. But I want you to see finally the end result. The end result of this storm. Look at verse 25. And they were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water and they obey him? You know, that's a good question from the disciples. But as if they knew their Old Testament, they would know that the Old Testament answers their question. Who is this who commands the winds and the water? The Old Testament puts it this way, Psalm 89, verses 8 and 9. O Lord, God of hosts, who is like you, O mighty Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you, and you rule the swelling of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. Wow. Psalm 93, verses 3 and 4. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. They've lifted up their pounding waves more than the sounds of many waters. And then the mighty breakers of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. And even Nahum in Nahum 1, 4 puts it this way. He, God, rebukes the sea and makes it dry. Wow. They answered, or their question is answered by the Old Testament itself. Who is this that calms the wind and the sea? God. God. So what's the end result? Put two words in this box. The end result of this first storm is, first of all, worship. Worship. You see, it says here that they were fearful and amazed. That word fearful, hold on to that. You're going to see that same Greek word, phobos or phobetel. We get our word phobia from this. You're going to see it two more times in this chapter as we look at it in this account. But this is I can't soften this word phobetel or phobos. It means to be in terror. And I don't want to take anything away from that. But it's also coupled with the word amazed in their response. And this is a word that speaks of wonder. So in one sense, they're terrified. In the other sense, they're leaning in. Wow. Who is this? That's worship. That's worship. Acknowledging that he is God and there are no limits to him. So the first word in this end result is the word worship. The second word is the word obedience. I just want to point out that they remained in his calling to follow him, even after a storm like this. You always wonder, did he go back to sleep after he stilled everything? Is this conversation going on between the disciples after he went back to sleep? Again, my imagination has too much fun sometimes. I mean, isn't that an impressive storm account? Are you impressed? And by the way, this is the first time that Luke shows us Jesus applying his power to a non-living object. Are you impressed? Cool. but before you're too impressed with just what he can do in a 13 by 8 mile lake, 64 square miles, a lake that's 141 feet deep at different points, before you're too impressed with that, just wait until you see what he can do with a storm in someone's life. And this is where I want to go to storm number two. And I want to remind you that storms, these two storms, have the same common denominators. So you already know the first one, the assumed, quote unquote, normal. Look at verse 26. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. Sounds like just another normal village or voyage on a sea that they are all familiar with, going from port to port like they have so many other times. This particular region was the location of a heavy Gentile population. There were still Jews present in this area, and it's even disputed of it's one of three areas. But if you stand on the Sea of Galilee today in the city of Tiberias on a clear day, you can discern the shoreline. And as you look to the right, you see what looks like cliffs on the south east side of the lake. And it's in that region that we know that they are most likely sailing to. But it should have been just a normal thing. Same three characteristics. There's good conditions, no caution. There's competent skill, and there's reasonable plan. Everything's in place for the assumed normal. We're not expecting a storm today. But the second denominator enters in, hopeless trouble. Look at verse 27 with me. And when he came out onto the land, I mean, his foot is just hitting the sand, he was met by a man from the city who was possessed with demons and who had not put on any clothing for a long time and was not living in a house but in the tombs. And go down to verse 29. At the end of verse 29, or in the middle, it says, for these demons seized him many times, and he was bound with chains and shackles and kept under guard, and yet he would break the bonds and be driven by the demons into the desert. You talk about a storm. You take all the power and all the wind and all the darkness and all the chaos of that Sea of Galilee, that was inside this man. It was hopeless trouble. As soon as Christ's foot hits the ground, he's met by this man. Now, Matthew says there's a second man, but this is the worst man and the spokesman, no doubt. Who else is with Jesus as he's talking to this man? We're not told there's anyone else there. You have this man. You have his companion. You have 12 disciples. You have Jesus. And they're on the beach. We're going to read of herdsmen later, but they would have been actually with the pigs who were not in the immediate surrounding Jesus right now thing. It's just this guy, his colleague, the 12 disciples, and Jesus. Well, I will say this. You will be hard-pressed to find a more tormented soul in the history of mankind. Here is an image bearer of God being crushed by a demonic power play. See, what do we write in this box? I got a lot in my box. There's no control. There's no control. It says that he's living in the tombs and in the mountains, and the tombs were places that were avoided. Actually, there are tombs in some of these cliffs in that area that you can still see today. There's no control. These demonic forces that were animating him would make him run into the desert or into these places that were awful for living. There was no dignity. It says that he was naked, and just at the sighting of him, children would be brought in by their parents and their eyes covered. I mean, there was no control. There was no dignity. There was no love. I mean, it says that he was driven away and dwelt with the tombs. That means his family's nowhere to be seen. They're nowhere near him. There's no love. There's no peace. You see, Mark gives us some extra information on this guy. He says that this guy would scream day and night. There's no peace. There's no safety. Mark again gives us another detail that this man day and night would gash himself with stones, giving him lifelong scars, Keep that one in mind. There was no rest because, again, it was night and day, and there was no freedom. He was bound by the demonic forces controlling him. And on top of that, he would be bound by the village authorities, the town authorities, with iron shackles. His hands and his feet would be shackled with iron. Those were probably some of the more peaceful times in his life. But the demonic horde in him would snap the metal. And off he was again. There's no control, no dignity, no love, no peace, no safety, no rest, no freedom. Can you think of a more tortured soul in the history of mankind? Can you imagine just one of these symptoms with no hope ever for a reprieve? Okay, if you got that in your mind, now put all seven of these together at the same time. That's this guy. I think we'd agree that's hopeless trouble. But I want you to see the third common denominator, an unfair confrontation. This isn't even going to be close. Read along with me as I push through from verses 28 to 33 and see it as I read it. Seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him and said in a loud voice, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded, or had, this is actually an imperfect aorist in the Greek, Jesus had started to command, the command had started to go out, in other words, for the demons to leave. So he had started the command and the unclean spirit, for the unclean spirits to come out of the man, for it had seized him many times, and we've read through what happened with the chains, and this is the same bad news we saw in verse 27. Look at verse 30. And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion, for many demons had entered him." A Roman legion, there's debate as to how many thousands were in a Roman legion. Was it just 1,000? Was it several? The point here is that there are several thousand demons in this man's body. Verse 31, and they were imploring him not to command them to go away into the abyss. Now there was a herd of many swine feeding there on the mountain, and the demons implored him to permit them to enter the swine. And he gave them permission. And the demons came out of the man and entered the swine, like that. And the herd rushed down the steep bank, which you can see today, and ran into the lake, and they were drowned. I mean, this isn't even fair. There's no challenge. You see, what do we put in the box for this one, for the unfair confrontation? The same thing you did in the last storm. There's no fear. Jesus fears nothing. You know, three times in the book of Revelation, it says that Jesus has eyes of fire. Yeah. There's no fear. He didn't blink. There's no hesitation. He comes out of the boat and there's direct contact face to face. And he commands them to come out. He starts issuing that command. In other words, there's no match. Jesus says, basically, "I got this. I'm going to send them to the place where they will be incarcerated until the end judgment, called the abyss." Peter writes of this in 2 Peter 2:4, by the way. Peter, who was in this scene, witnessing it, wrote these words in 2 Peter 2:4, "God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment." It's interesting. As they make an appeal, begging the Son of the Most High God not to send them there, they said, "Please send us to those pigs." Mark adds that there were 2,000 pigs over there. So each pig's at least going to get one of these demons. And they go, and the pigs are destroyed. There's no fear, no hesitation, no match, and there's no process. There's a radical, instantaneous calm. It wasn't even fair as far as a confrontation. It wasn't even close. But look at the fourth common denominator, a revealing question. We do have a very important question here. Look at verse chapter 8, verse 30. Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" Yeah, so I have a question for you. Did Jesus already know the man's name? Well, yeah, he knew the thoughts of the Pharisees in the previous chapters. Did Jesus already know the name of the demonic team, Legion? Yeah. Did Jesus already know the number of demons in him? Yeah. Jesus knew all that. Why did he ask him the name? I also find it interesting, before I answer that question, that the demons knew his name. They call him the Son of the Most High God. That's a favorite Gentile designation of the one true God. Interesting, it's also the phrase that the title that the angel gave about the coming Messiah, Son of the Most High God. We saw that earlier in Luke's account. The demons already knew his name. Jesus already knew their names and their numbers and their team name. So why the question, what is your name? I'll tell you why the question was asked. It wasn't for the demon guy. It wasn't for the demons. It was for the 12 disciples who were there, and they were the only audience. You see, the disciples were hearing in this account a choir of thousands of wretched, rebellious demons display more theology and more faith than those disciples had shown out in the lake. Jesus wanted the disciples to hear and watch as he had total command of these hordes of demons so that their faith would be strengthened in him, and so they would be ready for what he's going to do in chapter 9. Look at chapter 9, verse 1 and 2. Then he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the what? Demons. They're going to need this faith and know that Jesus is greater than the spirits of darkness. Wow, it's a revealing question. Well, what's the end result? Well, the end result will be the same two words, worship and obedience. Follow along as I read verses 34 to 39. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they ran away and reported it to the city and out in the country. That must have taken some time. And the people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus. And they found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed, that was new, too, and in his right mind, never seen the man sane. And they, the townspeople, became frightened. That's that same word, phobos. It means terrified. And those who had seen it reported to them how the man who was demon-possessed had been made well. And all the people of the country of the Gerasenes and the surrounding district asked him to leave them. Why would they do that? For they were gripped with phobos. Third time you're seeing it in two storms. They were terrorized. And so Jesus, got into the boat and returned. But the man from whom the demons had gone out was begging him that he might accompany him. But this time he said no. He sent him away, saying this, "Return to your house. You haven't seen him in a long time. And describe what great things God has done for you." So this man over-obeyed. He went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. Interesting. Jesus said, "Go tell everyone what God did for you." And he says, "I'm going to tell everyone what Jesus did for me, because what God did, Jesus did." What do I see here? I see worship and I see obedience. See, where do you see the worship here? Well, not just in the man who was cured, but in the townspeople. You say, "Well, wait, they kicked him out." Yeah, you know why they kicked him out? They were terrified. They feared Jesus more than they did a man possessed by thousands of demons that they didn't mind approaching and chaining up and setting a guard over. They didn't want to be near Jesus. Why? Because there's something powerful going on with this man that we can't deal with. You know, even the unsaved, unregenerate, when they marvel at creation or the power of God, that's where creation itself is displaying God's glory. That's worship. They just don't realize it. But I see this category of worship and a second category of obedience as the end result of this storm. It's interesting. While the disciples in this chapter are experiencing a growing faith, this man was demonstrating a spreading faith. And again, Mark gives us one little snippet that Luke doesn't at the end of this chapter. He adds these words, and everyone was amazed. This is that guy. This is that guy we've seen for years. We've heard him night and day. Look at his body, so marred from the rocks. And now he's telling us about a Jesus that heals. You see, it's no wonder when Jesus comes through this territory again, there's a ready reception for him because of this guy. Well, you've seen the same five realities in two storms. You've seen the assumed norm, hopeless trouble, unfair confrontation, a revealing question, and the end result. So my question is still the same for you. Where do you go for a storm? Where do you run from when the storms are coming that don't just make you wet, but they wreck you? They leave you breathless, hopeless, and on the brink of ruin. It might touch relationships. It might touch your health, your physical health. It might touch your loss or your loved ones or betrayal or just a series of bad decision consequences. I'll tell you where you run. In a storm, you go to the safest place. And where's that? To the Lord of all storms, Jesus. I believe it was Spurgeon who once said, "My faith can sleep sound on no other pillow than Christ's power." I love that. So what do we do with this before we close? I want to give you a couple of what I'm going to call rain reminders. Don't worry about writing them down right now. You can rewatch this video and write them down. I want you to listen to me. What are some reminders for when it's raining in your life? Well, number one, being with Jesus doesn't guarantee there will be no storms for you. Actually, quite the opposite. Keep in mind, these disciples went through two storms with him in this account. Disciples have to go through storms. Why? Well, listen on. Here's another reminder. Physical storms don't even compare with spiritual storms. Now, physical storms can be used to illustrate what the Lord of the storms can do in a spiritual storm in your life. Rain reminder number three. The goal of each storm is to build your faith in Jesus. That's it. And that question continues to linger in front of us in every storm. Where's your faith? Where's your faith? A fourth rain reminder. You know when each storm has accomplished Christ's goal for it, when you respond finally with worship and obedience. That was the goal of the storm. A faith that produced worship and obedience. And one more reminder for when it rains. Jesus is Lord over the intensity of each storm. I might even venture to guess with my wild imagination, his pillow didn't get wet in the first storm, and the demoniac never ran down a cliff and drowned in the second storm. He was in total control. And we need to know that. He's the Lord of all storms. You say, is there an Old Testament passage like this passage that talks about storms in both the physical and in the spiritual sense? And there is. And I'm going to close with these words. It's a psalm again. It's Psalm 65. And I want you to listen as I read verses 5-8 through you, or to you. Listen for the storms of the physical realm and storms of the people realm. By awesome deeds, you answer us in righteousness, O God of our salvation. You who are the trust of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest sea, who establishes the mountains by his strength, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, and the tumult of the peoples. They who dwell in the ends of the earth stand in awe of your signs. You make the dawn and the sunset shout for joy. So we end with the passage we began with in this worship time, Psalm 65. So let's go back out into our storms and note the common denominators.